Been looking these last two Sunday nights at the person and presence of the Spirit in our lives. We attempted to say first Sunday night that the Spirit is a person, not a thing, not an it, not something we get a hold of to manipulate and use for our good, but someone who gets a hold of us to use us in His kingdom. Before conversion and the presence of the Spirit in our lives in conversion, we are born of the Spirit. John chapter 20, 22, the disciples born of the Spirit receive the Spirit in a regenerative sense. We are indwelt of the Spirit of God. We make true confession of Jesus and of our salvation by the Spirit of God. We are baptized by the Spirit into the body. All of these are ministries and much more that the Spirit has in our life during and in our conversion and our Christian experience. This evening I want to especially speak of the theme, the presence of the Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment. And I use those words very carefully because the Spirit is obviously present in believers' lives in different ways, whether or not the Spirit has expressed Himself in their life in Pentecostal empowerment. You say, why didn't you use the term charismatic experience? Well, I was doing a word study in the book of Acts this week and found out that in the book of Acts, the word charisma does not occur. And that kind of was a shocker. And so therefore, the word Pentecostal does. And I thought I would return to a more old term to describe a very distinct, what we might call, crisis experience in the Spirit. Salvation is a crisis experience. We aren't gradually saved. We are saved. And there is a sense in which in Pentecostal empowerment, Acts chapter 2, we do not go through an osmosis of gradually receiving the Spirit, but a distinct point of time in which there is what the book of Acts calls a baptism in the Spirit, a receiving of the Spirit, a receiving the gift of the Spirit, an experience of the promise of the Father. These are some of the terms we're going to share together this evening. I'm going to be somewhat doctrinal this evening, not anecdotal, which I would many times like to do in speaking on the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why I'm going to be somewhat doctrinal in approach. It's out of my own background. I think as coming from a Pentecostal background, I came into an experience of the Spirit before I came into a doctrinal knowledge of the Spirit. In fact, we who are Pentecostal or charismatic are often criticized by the non-charismatic part of the church that you guys go out and have an experience and then look in the Scripture to justify it. The assumption being that if you were a biblical person, you would get the scriptural doctrine first and then you'd go have the experience. And we up and had the experience and went back in the Scripture to try to find it. Now, beware of any experience you cannot find in the Scripture, by the way. If you've had an experience and you can't find it in the Scripture, I'd suggest you throw it out. And of course, in seminary, you get this whole bit on hermeneutics, science of interpretation of Scripture, and I kind of approached the intellectual objections to the Pentecostal experience from people who were challenging our way of hermeneutically going at the Scripture, having the experience, and then finding the scriptural justification. And one day while in study of the book of Acts, something just marvelously opened up to me that I had not seen before. And that is in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has a vision of a sheet descending from heaven. And in that sheet are all manner of unclean things. And he is told, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean or common. The voice comes again. The vision comes again. Rise, kill, and eat. And this happens three times. And finally, Peter is willing to obey the Lord, and out of that eventuates his trip to Cornelius' house. Now, what is striking to me about that whole experience is in Mark chapter 7, Jesus had explicitly taught that it is not the things that go inside of a man that defile him, but the things that come out of a man that defile him. And Mark says in Mark chapter 7, thereby Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus established the doctrine, but Peter didn't yet have the experience. And it was when he had the experience of the vision and the sheet descending with all manner of things in it, when he had that experience, then he was able really to go back and remember of the word of the Lord and to acknowledge also that the Lord makes no distinction between people. So if Peter in the Scripture could have an experience and could then justify it by the word of the Lord, and also in Acts chapter 11, Peter recounts the experience which happens at Cornelius' house in the Holy Spirit, and then to justify it, recites the Scripture, how Jesus said, I will baptize you in the Spirit. And he uses that then as justification for the validity of the experience. And I would just simply contend for an experience of the presence of the Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment that often happens to people who maybe do not have the critical thought processes of developing a hermeneutic of Scripture which sequentially and logically develops the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that grab you? Get up and go. But who just love Jesus, you know, and love the Lord. And know His work. I'm amazed at how many of the people that I know in the Pentecostal movement of a past generation who absolutely had no educational background, no ability to get into the text of Scripture and allegorize the Scripture to bits, and probably did a lot of things which a seminary-trained person wouldn't do, but who knew God a whole lot more than a lot of people I know that have been trained up here. I want to especially speak this evening, though, on a doctrinal sense and provide some undergirding, because we are, after we have an experience, we are tested in that experience as to whether or not that experience is a valid experience from the Scripture. And there may be some of you here this evening who have been in rather high-powered Pentecostal or charismatic meetings and have felt maybe that there was too much emotion being placed upon you and you needed a doctrinal undergirding from the Scripture before you opened yourself to this experience. So I'm kind of speaking in a narrow then sense this evening as an undergirding scripturally and as an encouragement scripturally to look at the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit. I want to share with you five terms, and I'm going to try to use this screen this evening and we'll see what happens with it. Five terms that are used to describe the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit. The first term that we'll look at is the term, can you all see that enough? Is that a little bit better than the blackboard last week? So the first term is baptism in the Spirit. You'll notice I've misspelled in. It's E-N. I've simply taken the Greek preposition, baptized in, E-N, the Spirit. And the reason why I'm using the Greek preposition is that there is some need of us to get into this preposition and see actually what it means. Prepositions in a language, Dave Clark was telling me this before the service, and I agree with this, are the most difficult part to learn in a language. And when you know how to use a preposition in a language, then you've really got that language down cold. And I don't want to get in water over my head this evening, let alone water over your head on Greek prepositions. But Greek prepositions are not quite as simple as English prepositions. When we use the word in, we have a separate word that distinguishes I-N from the preposition by or by means of. The Greeks, though, would use the same preposition en to describe in or to describe by means of. Two different kinds of usages, and sometimes that can affect a person's understanding of the baptism in the Spirit. We'll look at that. The term baptism in the Spirit occurs only twice in the book of Acts. It's a term we use continually to say, have you been baptized in the Spirit? But in actuality, it occurs only twice in the book of Acts. Both times it occurs on the lips of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord, in talking with His disciples, after His resurrection, before the ascension, just before He was ascended, said to them, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized in, E-N, you'll be baptized with, or in, or by means of, the Holy Spirit." And it's used again in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 16, where Peter, in talking about what happened at Cornelius' house, says that we recognize that what had happened was the fulfillment of Jesus' words, how He said, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." Now we must, in looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 5, recognize that sequentially, this comes after the experience of John chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathes on His disciples and says, "Receive the Spirit." So Jesus, in Acts 1:5, is telling people that you will be baptized with the Spirit, whom He has already inbreathed with the Spirit. This is why last week I made the distinction between the presence of the Spirit in our lives in regeneration and the presence of the Spirit in our lives in a Pentecostal empowerment. That the Lord Himself made this distinction. After He had inbreathed His Spirit into the disciples, He yet told them, remain in Jerusalem and you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is often a confusion in the two instances in the book of Acts where Jesus uses the term baptized in the Spirit with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 simply reads, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And there are those who then take this verse from a non-Pentecostal or non-charismatic sense and say, this is the baptism in the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit is equal to regeneration, since it's by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Therefore, that's baptism in the Spirit. The problem with that point of view is it doesn't adequately come to grips with the distinction that is made between John 20:22 and Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Where the disciples in John 20:22 have already been regenerated by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And it also doesn't take into account the particular way that the preposition may be being used in the language. I would submit, without getting into a lot of complication on this, that, and we've let me get used to this machine here, that there are two ways that the preposition en can be used in association with the Spirit. One way to use it is in the intradimensional sense, that is, baptized with the Spirit, which means by means of the Spirit, and another way is in the locative sense, which means in the Spirit. Let me make a distinction between these. If I were to say that I was going to baptize you with water, or by means of water, I would be saying something a little bit different than saying I'm going to baptize you in water. If, for example, I said I was going to baptize you with water or by means of water, what I could do to fulfill that is to take a pitcher of water and pour it on you. I would then be baptizing you with water or by means of water, but I would not be baptizing you in water. Can we speak of baptism in the Spirit as being baptized by means of the Spirit, or is it actually baptism in the Spirit? And I would say that if you look at what baptism in water is it in water or is it by means of water, you will have an answer to how Jesus used the term, you'll be baptized with the Spirit, and how Paul uses the term, you are baptized by the Spirit into one body. Are you thoroughly confused now? I'll try to put this together. Lord, help me to do it. All right, I think He will. Did John baptize by means of water or did he baptize in water? Matthew chapter 3:11, John specifically says, I indeed baptize you in water, or and He will baptize you, and then he uses the same preposition, He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So John is really saying, the same way I baptized you in water, that is exactly how Jesus is going to baptize you in the Spirit. Now how did John baptize? Did he baptize simply by means of water, or did he baptize in water? Well, Matthew chapter 3:16 says, having been baptized, Jesus went up from the water. If Jesus, in John's ministry, went up from the water after He was baptized, wouldn't you think that suggested He had been in the water? I mean, it's kind of hard to go up from water if you haven't been in it. John chapter 3, verse 23 says that John was baptizing in a certain place because many waters were there. If you are simply pouring small amounts of water on people, you do not need a large quantity of water. But John is baptizing in a certain place. Why? Because many waters are there. Acts 8:38 kind of clinches it. In Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down into, a different preposition is used, ace, they both went down into the water. And then Acts 8:39, but when they came up out of the water. So I would submit to you that baptism in water in the New Testament sense means to be baptized in it. Not simply by means of it. Baptism, by its own nature, means to immerse. The Greeks used baptize to describe the sinking of a ship. And I would submit that if you sink a ship, you are totally placed into the water. Baptize technically means to baptize in water. John baptized in water. Jesus baptizes in the Spirit. And that would be a fair usage of understanding Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16. It is Jesus who says, even as John baptized in water, I will baptize you in the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, though, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. In that particular instance, the element into which we are being baptized is the body, and the agent is the Holy Spirit. Let me kind of put this on the board so you can see this. To make a distinction between water baptism, baptism into the body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and the baptism in the Spirit. There are three kinds of baptism in the New Testament. And this is fuzzy just a little bit, isn't it? Let me see if I can get that any clearer. Well, that's about as clear as I can get it. Baptism in water, baptism into the body of Christ, and baptism in the Spirit. The agent of baptism in water baptism would be John the Baptist or would be me. Suppose you came to be baptized in water, for example. Who would be the agent of the baptism? It would be me as the minister. I would place you into what? The element. The element being the water. Let me stand on this side here. I would place you into water. The candidate in this instance would be me or it would be you, depending on who the candidate was. And the time that you would be placed into the water is after your conversion. Baptism into the body of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The agent of the baptism is the Spirit. And He is doing what? He is placing us into what element? The body of Christ, the church. And I again am the candidate that the Spirit is baptizing. And when does this happen? In conversion. I can't be put into the body unless I've been regenerated. In the baptism in the Spirit, though, John has said when He comes, that is Jesus, He will what? He will baptize you with the Spirit. Meaning Jesus is the agent of the baptism. The element into which He places us is the Spirit. I again am the candidate. And when does this happen? In the book of Acts, it either happens with or after conversion. In Acts chapter 10, at Cornelius' house, it happens with his conversion. In Acts chapter 2, it happens after conversion. In Acts chapter 19, it happens with conversion. In Acts chapter 8, it happens after conversion. In Acts chapter 9, with Paul, it happens after conversion. So in Acts, there are three times that the baptism with the Spirit happens after conversion. Two times it happens with and alongside, associated with conversion. What is being suggested by the term, therefore, baptism in the Spirit, is that Jesus is the one baptizing us or immersing us distinctly in the life of the Spirit. Haven't we already been indwelled of the Spirit of God? Yes, by all means. I think there is a parallel between what the Spirit is doing in Jesus' life and what He does in our life. And we need to continually remind ourselves that the Spirit has certain ways in which He commonly functions, certain patterns, that if we see it in the life of Christ, we see it in us. For example, the Spirit is the agent of the conception of Jesus, is He not? Mary is pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. She conceives by the Spirit. And yet what happens when Jesus begins His earthly ministry at the age of 30? It is described, the Spirit came upon Him as a dove. Did that mean that the Spirit had been absent from His life up to that point? No, not at all. How could the Spirit be absent? He was conceived of the Spirit. But it meant that at the beginning of His public ministry, the Spirit came upon Him, and from that time on, He began His ministry of utterance and His ministry of power. Up until that time, Jesus had not either taught, nor had He done any works of power. Up until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the 120 gathered in the upper room had since the resurrection of Christ neither taught nor done acts of power. There's a parallel between the Spirit's work in the ministry and person of Jesus and His ministry and work in us. So the term baptism in the Spirit is an appropriate term to use. I think that one reason why Luke does not use it more in Acts is so as not to confuse it with Paul's term in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Another term that's used to describe this Pentecostal empowerment with the Spirit is that in the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit, we receive the promise of the Father. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here again, Jesus has already done the act of John 20:22. He has already breathed into the disciples, recreating life, the new life, order of life in them, and yet he is saying, you remain in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. You've been clothed with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he repeats the same thing again. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. Now the disciples, having been with the Lord, could begin to have their anticipation well up. I know when my Father made me a promise when I was a child, that was an important thing to look forward to, because he didn't make a whole lot of promises. The one promise in the New Testament which the Father makes us is the promise that he will give to us the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, what happens? They receive the promise. Acts 2:33. Peter, in his exposition of what has happened on the day of Pentecost, says that, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now here's an important point I want to make about the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is not something mystical. It is not something just internal. It is not a new kind of existential way of getting along with God. It is not being able to smile more than you've ever smiled before. And the Spirit will obviously bring that, by the way. The Spirit brings joy. But the promise of the Father is defined by Peter as having these kinds of qualities to it. The promise is both seen and heard. Therefore, I think by logical deduction, one can say, he knows he has received the promise of the Father, if it can be said, if others in eyewitnessing it can be saying, this is what I see and hear. And then we have to reconstruct the day of Pentecost. What exactly did the multitudes that were gathered around Peter see and hear? Well, the early part of Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and following tells us what they saw and heard. They saw a bunch of people who looked like they had drunk new wine, in the opinion of some, and who were doing what? Speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and also prophesying. Peter stood up to prophesy. I'd like to dwell for a moment on a word, and I really hope I can get you into this and help you see something which is, to me, was just phenomenal this week. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 says, all them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The NIV just absolutely blows the translation away and says, as the Spirit enabled them. But it actually is not that crisp at all. It's as the Spirit gave them to utter. And utterance is a word that is a kind of a key to what the promise of the Father is. In Acts chapter 2:11, we find out in tongues what they were uttering. They were declaring the wonders of God in the various tongues that were present on the day of Pentecost. In fact, in Acts chapter 2:11, what they were declaring is the megalos of God, which means magnificent splendor, grand greatness, sublimity, sublime beauty, mighty deeds of God. What happened on the day of Pentecost when all these people began praising God, uttering praises to God? They were saying, God, you're great. You're magnificent. And they were describing how powerful and wonderful God was. This is the idea of that was behind their utterance. Utterance is a word which literally means to speak out loudly and clearly with emphasis or enthusiasm. In the Old Testament, this word utterance was used for prophetic speech. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, it says, David, together with the commanders of the army, set aside some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, for the ministry of utterance, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Now, anybody that has the ministry of utterance with harps, lyres, and cymbals has got to be able to speak loudly and distinctly. You are not heard as a singer if you sing softly when the cymbals are going on. This word utterance is used elsewhere in the book of Acts, and it's used in a very limited sense. Only used three times, or two other times in the book of Acts. Acts 2:14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and uttered to the crowd. Now he was out without a PA system at all. He uttered to the crowd, which means to declare loudly and forcefully. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, when Paul is surrounded by a group of audience that are listening to him proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, and he is interrupted by the statement, oh, Paul, you're mad. Paul uttered, the NIV has replied, but it's again this word uttered, which means to declare boldly and loudly. What I would submit to you is that the promise of the Father is, in terms of its actual reality on the day of Pentecost, is that it gave the disciples, in terms of its practical manifestation, which was seen and heard, an ability to boldly utter forth the great God that we serve, and to praise Him unashamedly, unabashedly, with no intimidation, no reserve, no holding back, no crazy things either. But that deep gushing forth from the heart which loudly proclaimed the Lord. This is why Peter, in interpreting what has happened, says from Joel chapter 2, that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy. By that he means this utterance which is coming forth, this prophecy that is coming in the nature of tongues, but nevertheless is an address of praise to God. I never really understood before why it was that in Pentecostal meetings that I grew up in, everybody could get so, at times, loud in the Spirit as they praised the Lord. I liked to be quiet. And many times I looked at this and said, that's of the flesh. And many times it was. But the very rootage of the word used in Acts chapter 2, 4 means a person who is proclaiming boldly and loudly the magnificence of God. And in this particular instance, on the day of Pentecost, that loud proclamation, that forceful and beautiful and wonderful proclamation of God and His magnificence was accomplished in two dimensions. It was accomplished in the uttering forth of other tongues, and it was accomplished as Peter preached clearly the wonders of Jesus of Nazareth. He uttered in his sermon, and all the 120 uttered as they praised God in other languages, which is the inevitable outflow of the Spirit, it seems to me, is to bring us into two dimensions of reality as it pertains to the promise. Praising God in an unlearned language, boldly and loudly, not necessarily maybe always loudly, but declaratively, authoritatively from within. And also the authority and the power to declare that witness to someone else. Instead of just being so timid and shy about declaring our faith in the Lord that we just aren't quite sure that we can get around to doing it, in the book of Acts, there is that coming of the promise of the Father that has this identity of being seen and heard, which kicks the disciples free from their own inhibitions that would drive them back into their shyness and into their fear and into their inhibition. The promise of the Father was not some kind of cosmic shove-off to get the church going, never to be repeated. Instead, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children, and for all who are far off." That's us. I'd say 20 centuries is far off. Synonymous terms: the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Spirit. Another terminology that is used for the charismatic or the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit is to describe the experience as receiving the gift of the Spirit. And this is used also several times in the book of Acts. The word that is used is not the word charisma, the more common word which we now use for gift of the Spirit, but the word dorea, which simply means a gift without payment, gratis, free. We didn't earn it. We can't work the experience of the Holy Spirit any more than we worked ourselves into salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "You will receive the gift of the Spirit." In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Simon Magus wanted to buy the gift of God with money. In Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 46, the gift of the Holy Spirit was outpoured on the Gentiles. And how did they know it was outpoured? For they heard them speaking with tongues and, what? Magnifying God. Same term used on the day of Pentecost. They heard them declaring what a wonderful God we have to serve. Acts 11, 15, Peter says, "God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us." Therefore, when we're using terms related to the concept of being baptized in the Spirit or the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit, it's appropriate to say that this is a word which means baptized in the Spirit. It's appropriate to say we have received the promise of the Father. It's appropriate to say we have received the gift of the Spirit. It's even appropriate to say we have received the Spirit. And this receiving of the Spirit is a little bit different way of using the word receive than in John chapter 20, verse 22, where Jesus breathes on the disciples in the upper room and says, "Receive the Spirit." For the word "receive the Spirit" is pretty much the same as receiving the gift of the Spirit. For example, Acts 8, 15 to 17. Peter and John come to Samaria. What has happened in Samaria? There have been believers who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've already been regenerated. They've already had the new life. They already have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But what do Peter and John do to them? They lay hands upon them that they might receive the Spirit. For the Spirit had not yet come upon them. And when they had laid hands upon them, they received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Paul says to the Ephesians, "Having received or having believed, did you receive the Spirit?" And the modern translations have a little bit of problem with this. Some say, "Did you receive? Since you believed, did you receive the Spirit?" And others will say, "When you believed, did you receive the Spirit?" And there's some discussion on this, and it has to do with the particular nature of the language, an aorist participle and an aorist main verb. Having believed, did you receive? And the point of the book of Acts is that sometimes your receiving of the Spirit is simultaneous alongside with believing, and sometimes it comes later. For example, at Samaria, they had believed, but they had not received. In Acts chapter 2, they had believed, but they had not received the Spirit. But at Cornelius' house, they had believed, and they had received. Simultaneous. Side by side. It's very intriguing to watch how this kind of language is used elsewhere in different... And I don't want to get a lot into grammar, but this is a participle, and this is a main verb. That really means a lot, doesn't it? And there's some argument in grammarians as to whether or not when you have a participle associated with a main verb as to whether or not the event is simultaneous or whether the event of the main verb is following the participle. That's what they debate in seminary, you see. And it can be both. Strikingly, it can be both. Like in Matthew 27:1, Judas said, "Having delivered up guiltless blood, I sinned." Well, that's where the participle and the verb happen at the same time. But Matthew 22:25, Jesus says of us, or the Sadducees coming to Jesus with their far out case of the man who had all these, or the wife had all these different brothers for husband, said, "Having married a wife, he died." I would submit those events were not simultaneous. Acts chapter 5, 10, same kind of thing. An aorist participle with an aorist main verb. "Having carried her out," that is Sapphira, "they buried her." Well, obviously, they had to carry her out before they buried her. So this kind of thing is going on. "Having believed, did you receive?" Cornelius' house could say, "Yes, having believed, we received," side by side. Samaria, no. "Having believed, they had not received." Therefore, it was appropriate to then describe them as receiving the Spirit through the laying on of hands. One other term that is used for the Pentecostal empowerment of the Spirit is this phrase, "filled with the Spirit." In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, the assembled disciples are described as being filled with the Spirit. Now again, remember, this is after John chapter 20, verse 22, where they had received the Spirit in a regenerative sense. And by the way, that "filled with the Spirit," again, is I don't want to dwell a lot on language, but is an aorist verb, which means an event which has happened in the past tense and which is fixed and firm and given. Well, you have received the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the Spirit. Not necessarily something which happens and then is never quite through with, but it's a distinct event all to itself. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, again, the assembled group is described as being filled with the Spirit. And Paul, as Ananias is sent to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, prays that he might be filled with the Spirit. You know, this matter of being filled with the Spirit, and I wish I had a pen here, but I think that we err when we try to compare how much of the Spirit we have in comparison to someone else. Because if I understand the word "filled with the Spirit" correctly, the proportion of the filling of the Spirit is somewhat dependent upon our capacity. And if I understand the book of Acts correctly, there were some who seemed to have a greater capacity to receive more of the Spirit in the sense of being empowered of the Spirit. Out of the 120 on the day of Pentecost, only one stood up to preach to the multitudes. It just seemed like Peter had a unique capacity in his personality to receive that gift. The other 119 had various other ministries that were given to them, some more outwardly powerful than others, but each of them filled to the measure of capacity. Someone has said on the day of Pentecost, when it's described that the disciples were filled with the Spirit, that they were expansible and the gift was infinite. There was more of the Spirit yet to give, and they were capable of yet receiving more. That's why later in the book of Acts you will find people like Peter and Stephen, for example, being described again as being filled with the Spirit. And each time that word filled with the Spirit later is used in the book of Acts to describe someone who has been initially filled with the Spirit, it inevitably is a term associated with a crisis. When Stephen is being stoned, he is what? Filled with the Spirit. Had he been filled with the Spirit before? Yes, he had. That was a qualification for being a deacon. He had to be full of the Spirit. Why then, when he is being stoned, does it specifically note that this was Stephen, the one full of the Spirit? It's because that occasion was producing a new demand in his personality to be expanded to meet the crisis of the situation. So it is a term that can be used to describe the ongoing work of the Spirit in our life, as well as that initial event called the baptism in the Spirit. Paul, when he is at his first missionary journey, and on the first moment he is confronted by a guy by the name of Bar-Jesus, who is opposing his witness. Paul looks at this man, Bar-Jesus, and rebukes him and causes blindness to come upon him. And the text says, Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, said. Had he been full of the Spirit before then? Well, sure he had. Acts chapter 9, Ananias had laid hands on him that he might receive the Spirit. But Paul had never faced a situation like this before. And that new situation produced that additional stretch, elasticity in his person, which allowed an even greater dimension of the Spirit to be manifest in him. I think from a scriptural point of view, that it is probably inappropriate for us to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit in later years simply from the question, were you at one time filled with the Spirit? That's not to say that that question isn't important. But there is a sense in which the initial experience of being filled with the Spirit is meant to be exactly that. A gateway, a doorway into life in the Spirit, immersed into the life of the Spirit, and if after that initial experience in the Spirit, we take it as a merit badge, a pathway into a Pentecostal or charismatic respectability that allows us to be a member of the club, we have completely perverted the meaning of what it is to be baptized or filled with the Spirit of God. I wish I had known that in my earlier years, when I worked so hard to get the Holy Spirit so that I could be acceptable and hold office in the youth group. And when I finally got it, I breathed a sigh of relief. Now I didn't have to pray so much anymore. Now I didn't have to confess all those sins again. Now I didn't have to search my mind to see if I'd kept a nickel at another store somewhere else. And it was this whole standpoint of, now that I had it, I had arrived. And oh my goodness, if I'd only known that I hadn't arrived, I'd just gone through the door. And there was so much more that was ahead. The baptism in the Spirit is meant to be an initiatory experience into this whole matter of empowerment in our witness. I'll be talking in a later message in September about specifically the ministry or the role of tongues in our experience and as it relates to the baptism in the Spirit. I've avoided some detail on that this evening because I wanted to set forth the doctrine before we get into some of its dimensions. I know, though, that God is very wise. And I know that what He gives are very good gifts. And I would just say that one of the reasons why He wanted tongues associated with the baptism in the Spirit or the filling with the Spirit is that He wanted, out of our inner being, out of the non-rational side of us, praise to come forth to Him in a miraculous way. That He wanted to release something in the depths of our being in praise to Him, and that's why He ordained it. But the experience of the baptism in the Spirit where the speaking in tongues was only the gateway into a ministry of empowerment. And if, as a charismatic people, our understanding of the baptism in the Spirit is only one that says, speak in tongues, we have woefully misunderstood the whole purpose of being baptized in the Spirit. It is meant as an experience with God to lead us into a gateway of supernatural experience in our lives, to give us authority in areas we never had authority before, to give us boldness in areas we've never had boldness before, to give us power in our life, authority in our life, authority in our witness. When we look, therefore, at this experience of the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment, from a scriptural point of view, and since we've been working some with definitions tonight, it is appropriate to describe the experience of Acts chapter 2 or the experience of Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 9 or 10 or 19 as having five synonymous terms applied to it. Any one of them are acceptable. Baptism in the Spirit, receiving the promise of the Father, receiving the gift of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit. All used by Luke interchangeably to describe one singular event in our life. Let's open ourselves now to worship to the Lord for some moments, for it will not do to simply talk about the Spirit. It's really striking in the New Testament. We are never told to know the Spirit. We are told to know Christ, but we are told to receive the Spirit. We are told to be filled with the Spirit. And that, I think, may be partly out of the fact that true knowledge of the Spirit comes only in an inner communion and relationship of our heart and mind and spirit with Him. So let's worship for some moments.